Good morning. We've heard some scripture already, and it's wonderful to hear God's word assembled together. Now we're about to dive back into our series on Psalms of David. And we heard most of that psalm sung. A little bit we'll hear even verse 9 as well, read and spoken of. So thanks for that, Blaine. And it's really a treat of a psalm, so you can look forward to that. We're seeing how the Psalms of David, written thousands of years ago, impact our lives still today, and how also, with the coming of Jesus, we can appreciate the meaning of these songs in a whole new way. So Psalm 32 is a wonderful one that God has so much for us in. Let's ask him for the help we need to receive that, and then we'll read it together. Father, we praise you for your living word. Thank you for the treasury we have in these psalms, and this one in particular. Lord, may you prepare our hearts now to hear from you by your Spirit through your word. May we listen well to you, Lord, so that we can taste and see that you are good. New ways this morning. Amen. Psalm 32. A masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 32. The theme of this message is confession and gladness. And the way we're going to approach this psalm is by asking three questions. First, who provides your coverage? Secondly, why all the gladness? And then lastly, what difference does it make in our lives? How does it shape our life? So, starting with who provides your coverage, that might sound like an insurance question. And in a way it is, because what is true and we see in this psalm is that all of us need coverage, but specifically with our greatest problem of all. See, all humans have a problem, and that's what do you do with the guilt of your sin? And this psalm addresses the solution, but all of us actually cover sin in one of two ways. It all comes down to a couple different possibilities. And at the end of the day, either you cover your own sin, or turn to God for his covering. Those are the two options. So, We need to realize that whether people even know it or not, everyone is either doing one or the other. They're covering their own sin or turning to God for His covering. So, He provides your coverage. Now, we need to see some of the ways that we can have the counterfeit coverage. So, we cover our own sin in numerous ways as human beings. And here are just some of the possibilities of ways we can do that. One huge category is by simply hiding it. We think, yeah, I feel kind of bad about that one area or that thing, but if no one finds out, it doesn't really count, does it? Remember the advertising slogan, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas"? That's the idea. No one will know anyway, right? Wrong. Because God is there. And what you do not only makes you accountable to Him, but it leaves you changed yourself. So what happens in Vegas goes home with you. And it changes who you are. And it follows you the rest of your life. Hiding sin is not only an ineffective way to cover our sin, but ultimately a destructive one. Which is why Proverbs says, Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces it finds mercy. There's the proverb about this psalm. All right, so covering doesn't work by hiding. That's not an effective solution. But we also might try to cover our sin functionally by excusing it. You know, it's just not a big deal, okay? Not compared to what he did. And yes, you know, there are various varying degrees of wrongdoing and consequences as a result. But at the end of the day, we're only fully accountable to God for our own. So it's our own wrongdoing that we actually have to deal with. So excusing sin is like downplaying an infection in your body. You might only have one finger infected, but if it's a serious infection, no matter how much you downplay it or excuse it, unless it's dealt with, then it can spread and threaten either losing a member of your body or your whole life. So excusing it, downplaying it, versus truly dealing with it doesn't resolve it. Another way we can cover it ourselves is by justifying it. You know, I was having a rough day. Or, this is what happens when people don't treat me right. An entire new broad pattern in our day for avoiding personal responsibility could be summarized as weaponized victimization. I heard that term a few years ago, and ever since I thought, yes, that so well captures this broad mentality that I see more and more, and which I would head toward myself, but for God's grace, weaponized victimization. People are being taught from a young age that the best way to guard their interests and advance their cause in society is by rushing to the place of victimhood. You know, it's because my parents ruined my life. My church ruined my life. My society ruined my life. Such that in one way or another, I'm really a pitiable, disadvantaged victim. I mean, on the one hand, there are some ways in which nearly all of us are pitiable. All of us have known or secret sorrows or burdens that make our lives more difficult. It's true. But the problem with this mentality is, as a way of life, is twofold. First of all, the more widespread it becomes, the more it steals attention from the most vulnerable populations, the most disadvantaged groups. Because if everybody is a victimized population, who's going to be left to care for the most needy of all? So that's the problem with that mentality. But then secondly, again, it fails to deal with the actual root problem of personal sin and guilt. Because if fundamentally I'm a victim, then I don't need to or don't get to take care of the problem of sin itself. So this is why, if you listen to testimonies of people who've come from backgrounds of extreme dysfunction but turned around, many individuals who've recovered from those types of extreme circumstances attest that the progress and freedom that they've made could only come when they recognize their own sin as a root issue, and then their own responsibility to deal with their own sin. And that's when it's like, oh, here's something I can actually do something about. It's that mindset that recognizes, yes, I was horribly mistreated, maybe. Or yes, I was horribly disadvantaged. Yes, maybe my life was 100 times harder than for some other people. But I am accountable to God for my own wrongdoing. So what am I going to do about me? That mentality is heavy and yet ultimately freeing. Whereas, as long as I'm only a victim, ultimately a victim, I can't break through for progress. This is why you can have one kind of person who may have grown up in extremely difficult circumstances, maybe a single parent, virtual poverty, and yet that individual can eventually become extremely successful, maybe a U.S. senator or some other position. Despite their circumstances. Where on the other hand, you can have someone from a middle-class family and a majority culture with all the privileges a society can afford and yet end up floundering in life with a primarily victimhood posture. And one key element of the difference between those two is this. Are you dismissing responsibility for yourself, or are you grabbing hold of it? Or more directly related to our psalm today, to our passage, are you justifying your sin or taking ownership of it? So we can try to cover our sin ourselves by justifying it. And that's one more common way of trying to take care of it. One last alternative way of covering sin is celebrating it. In the United States now, we have a whole month designated to celebrating the casting off of God's design for marriage, sexuality, even biology. And this is a strategy to normalize what the Bible calls sin and to influence or shame those who submit to God's truth and His instruction. But does it work? No matter how much we celebrate our sin or rebellion, flaunt it, none of this can effectively cancel or resolve the spiritual cancer of our sin. It still kills from within. So, those are some of the ways that we can cover our sin in these two options. You can cover it yourself, or you can follow the path that David expresses here. How does God cover? Well, He covers it. Very different method. It's by forgiving, cleansing, restoring. So why would we resist such an alternative? Well, God's covering is free, it's sufficient. But it requires that we come to Him empty-handed. I remember hearing Pastor Tim Keller, the late Pastor Tim Keller, saying, all you need is nothing. But most people don't have it. So the question then is, will you come to God with nothing but your need? Well, that's what David finally did. So it brings us to where he now begins this psalm of praise and thanks. And our second question, why all the gladness? Well, we've talked about covering our own sin or going to God for His covering. And this psalm is about confessing sin, but it comes across almost as a victory celebration. Why would David be rejoicing after confessing sin as if his team just won the Super Bowl? Well, let's consider some of the reasons. Have you ever been so sick, so miserable in your sickness that it begins to feel that if you could only simply return to normal health, then all would be well in life? When you're sick like that, all the other difficulties and complexities of life, they temporarily shrink down because of this one urgent need and desire just to return to physical stability, equilibrium. That's a lot like what Dave is talking about in the psalm, going from the deeply troubled conscience to one that's free and clear. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. It's a lot like the transition from a relationship that is broken or obstructed to one that's restored, renewed, reconciled. So what's David happy about? Well, he's happy about freedom from guilt, freedom from pretense, zero need to hide or pretend anymore. It's all out in the open before the Lord. Renewed fellowship with the Lord, renewed experience of His personal covenant love. Now this exuberant experience that David's singing about, writing about, it's known for the first time for a lost sinner who's born again and becomes reconciled with God. It's part of the initial joy of salvation. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. The psalm captures that. But according to the testimony of David here, it's not a one-time experience. He'd apparently gone through a season of hardness toward the Lord. It's possible that the psalm refers to his great sin recorded in the Old Testament narrative of his adultery with Bathsheba and then lining up the murder of her husband when apparently for nearly a year he was hardened toward the Lord until Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. But we're not told in particular what the occasion was where he was living in this callousness. But the point is that even though David was a man of faith, he'd written Psalm 23. He was liable to drifting from nearness to God. And so are we. We're never staying still. If you're not drawing nearer, then you're drifting away. So we're in danger. And the danger overtakes us when we become hardened to our sin. However, just as the danger of drifting from God and breaking fellowship with Him can confront even true believers, so the potential of renewed joy in His salvation is all also available to us. And so this pattern, it's possible for real believers, not just a one-time experience. And it's also just as true for us now in the new covenant as it was for David when he penned this psalm. So remember, Jesus said in John 5:39, that the Old Testament scriptures bore witness to him. And we see that in multiple ways in this psalm. In fact, whenever you see the term steadfast love, as in verse 10, or depending on your translation, loving kindness, faithful love, there might be some other variations. But that Hebrew word there, it should always make you think of Jesus. And why is that? Because his life, death, and resurrection showed the meaning of God's covenant love, the steadfast love toward his people like never before. A whole new level of what it means and looks like. So Jesus, through his death, he instituted the new covenant in his blood. He made the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. And he opened up direct access to the intimate presence of God like never before. This is the steadfast love of God, the covenant love of God toward his people, revealed like never before. But Jesus also taught that the way to experience his covenant love to the fullest is inside his will. What he tells us to be, to do, what he teaches. So that's why in John 14, Jesus told his disciples, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide or live experientially in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and live, abide in his love. So just like a kid can be missing out on the experience of their parents' love, so as God's children, we can be failing to experience and enjoy his personal love, even though it's constant. And here's where we see a very direct connection to this psalm. The first command of Jesus in his ministry on earth was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or in the Gospel of Mark, repent and believe in the gospel. What does repent mean? At the basic level, it means to turn from self and sin to God. Turn from self-will and self-reliance and submission to Christ and reliance on him. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 55:22. That is exactly what David is talking about here. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And this is the beginning of life in Christ, but it's also a pattern for living. That turning. And it's a pattern for living in two ways. First of all, anytime we're tempted to sin, the right response is to turn from it before, turn from self and sin to Christ. Turn to his rescue, his will, his provision. And so you might call that preemptive repentance. But that's not the type that David addresses in this psalm. The second way is confessing sin we have committed, and again, turning from self to God. Turning from self-will, self-reliance, to Christ. And this is the pattern that David addresses in this psalm. And he's celebrating the joy that it brings. Since we're talking about the new covenant, to be clear, believers in Christ have full forgiveness of all their sins, past, present, future, the moment that we're united to Christ. But as we've observed, we can experience the breaking of our fellowship with him through sin. And that's what confession is meant to deal with. But thanks be to God, we can experience restoration, fellowship through that, which is While we had this scripture up earlier on the slide from 1 John that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's talking about an experiential reality there, where we have restoration, renewal in the Lord's fellowship and love. Because we don't hide it, we're honest with Him, we confess it, and experience His forgiveness freshly. So, the best pattern is to turn from sin before we give way to it. But if we do give in, then the temptation can still be to wallow in it or ignore it or otherwise mishandle it in the ways we've talked about this morning. But this psalm shows that only makes things worse. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. There's a connection between our soul and body God has created, so that when we grow hardened toward Him and our spirit, it can actually affect our body as well. And then, of course, it's affecting our relationship with the living God. We're missing out when we become hardened like that. But then we also see the motivation for confessing and renewing our relationship. And what's that motivation? Gladness! And here's what we need to see from this psalm. True repentance always contains a note of hope and joy. That's right. True grace-powered repentance. Confession and repentance always contain a seed of hope and joy. That's really important for us to understand. Because by contrast, there can be a kind of sorrow, even in connection with sin, that's not healthy. A kind of sorrow even in connection with sin that's keeping our eyes on ourselves. And it may be grieving over the consequences of our wrongdoing, but it's not a sincere repentance. It's not grieving over pain caused to God Himself or others by what we've done. Not grieving over the weight of the wrong itself. But godly sorrow always leads to turning from self to Christ. From self-reliance to Christ. And from self-will to Him. So godly sorrow leads to repentance, and true repentance always contains a seed of hope and joy. And why is that? We see the pattern in this psalm. Because of the anticipation of restoration, fellowship, and good fruit. Remember the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son? Older brother, younger brother, yes, but in that parable, when that younger brother finally returns, what was the father's response to his formerly foolish son? It was welcome, embrace, celebration. It's exactly what David is expressing in this psalm. And that's the restored fellowship that we can anticipate when we confess our wrong to God and are fully honest with Him, when we turn from our sin and our denial back to His will and His love, that parable is Jesus' picture of the heart of God when we turn to Him. So how does that shape our life? How does this shape our life? Well, this kind of confession and honesty before God, turning from ourself, our sin, it leads to a bold approach to the Father and to confident living. See, when you sense that you're right with God, there's nothing you have to hide, nothing between you because you've confessed it, then who can stand against you? If you're right with God, if God is for us, then who can stand against us? When you have a clear conscience and you're submitted to God, then you can sense He's got me. He has me covered. It's a confidence born of grace. And David goes from the confession of sin and restoration to encouragement to pray about everything. Offer prayer to Him at a time when He may be found. Not even a rush of great waters will overflow this person. You have confidence born of grace because you know, as we've read in this psalm, He forgives. He protects your interests. God rescues you from sin and harm. He even rejoices over you. He's excited to save you from sin, from harm, and to draw you near. Reflect on this picture that David gives, one of the most stark in the whole song, where he says, "You are my hiding place, you preserve me from trouble, you surround me with shouts of deliverance," or "you surround me with songs of deliverance." Makes me think of a warrior, father, king, breaking through enemy lines to rescue his kidnapped child. He gets him back, and there is grand celebration. And David's saying exuberant shouts or songs of victory. Those express the heart of God towards saving His beloved children. Not just the first time, but as a pattern. What a metaphor. Unless it's not a metaphor, and there really is an invisible concert going on around us. We can't hear yet, but that someday we will at last. A soundtrack of our Father's redemption songs, composed of His love and grace toward us as He delivers us, keeps us, renews our faith in Him. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So if God is going to the trouble of composing and orchestrating songs to celebrate His deliverance of you, do you think that you can trust Him to care about your highest well-being every way? That's the point. And it relates to the next verses of the psalm as David comes toward the end, that not only does He forgive, not only does He rescue, but then "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye on you." He instructs, He teaches, He shapes us by His truth. He makes us the kind of people who trust Him and then make good and wise decisions out of that. So God leads us both by reshaping our desires around His values and by answering our prayers for wisdom when we ask. And it's a bold asking because we know He's eager to give us what we need. After all, He shouts over us in deliverance. It's a bold asking because He surrounds us with songs of deliverance. And then we get this closing exhortation. It's verse 9 that tells us, don't be like a mule. Don't be like a horse, which have to have pain, bit and bridle, just to be kept in check, just to be controlled. In other words, don't be stiff-necked, don't be hard-hearted, be cooperative. It's so much better. How do we do that? Well, first, don't cover your sin, take His coverage. For our sin clouds our view of Him and our personal experience of His love, but we can re-enter His warmth, His welcome, by confessing any sin that's knocked us off course, any departure from His will that's clouded our view of His face. Remember Jesus' words, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 100 morally reputable people who don't see their need for repentance. That's a paraphrase. But that means that you have the ability to spark the joy of God. It starts with honest confession and restoration, and it continues in the obedience of faith. You have the power to spark the joy of God. And doesn't that make sense? If He's the perfect Father, and kids have a great potential to spark the joy of their parents. So you confess your wrong, your ability, your inability to atone, ask His forgiveness, and depend on Him again and again for what you don't deserve and can never earn. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9, that's really a New Testament expression of the same truth David's expressing in Psalm 32. But did you notice that interesting word there? It didn't say that He's faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins, even though that's true. He is. Instead, though, it said He is just. How can it be just of God to forgive sins? And the answer, we know, is because they've already been paid for. They've already been covered. In Psalm 32, verse 6, we're assured that to the one who prays to the Lord, who's gone to Him for His covering, even in a rush of great waters, they will not reach Him. That's a metaphorical expression of what we're told in the New Testament in Romans 8, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach Him. The one who calls on the name of the Lord becomes spiritually invincible. And now we know more clearly than even David did how that can be. And it's because Jesus was covered in a flood of great waters. Jesus was covered and drowned in the righteous judgment of God in our place so that we could be covered by His grace. So because Christ laid down His life to become our covering, that's what makes God just to forgive us our sins. They've already been paid for in full. So that now God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This is a cause for gladness. And that's what David's expressing. So do you see the pattern? Confess readily. Submit wholly. Listen well. Live confidently. That's what he writes. And then rejoice in this Lord with all your being. It's a good thing for us to rejoice, to sing our songs of praise to God. But let's anticipate the day, someday, in which we'll be able to hear Him sing His songs of redemption to us. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So, be glad in the Lord, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In Christ, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to experience the joy of your salvation to the fullest. Jesus died so that we could be covered and so that he could share his own joy in your fellowship with us. So help us to come to you, to be honest, to confess anything that comes between us and you, so that we can walk before you with the gladness expressed in this song. Amen.